invite you now to take up your Bibles and turn to the letter to the Hebrews, where I'll be reading chapter 13, chapter 13 of Hebrews, verses 1 through 6. Ask him, please, that you rise out of reverence for God's word. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? This is the word of God.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Our Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. What never? No, never. What never? No, never. I was thinking of Gilbert and Sullivan, HMS Pinafore. I was reminded before the service that there are other sources, including the hymn that we sang just a few moments ago, and that probably just gives an indication of what a disorganized attic my head is at this point and how my hard drive needs defragmenting. But in any event, it refers, of course, to the second half of verse 5 here. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And let's just think a moment of what I did there in going to that immediately. What did I do? I went straight to the indicative. I went straight to the indication of God's promise to us. I skipped over five commands, five imperatives, because my inclination, and I think probably yours as well, is to go to the indicatives, because imperatives make me itch. When I read Galatians chapter 5 about the fruit of the Spirit and the fruits of the flesh, I am constantly reminded how I see too little of the fruits of the Spirit and too much of the fruits of the flesh in my own life. When I am confronted with imperatives, I find myself in Romans chapter 7, where we spent some time a while ago, saying, the things that I want to do, I do not do, and the things I do not want to do, I do. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I want to run to Romans 8. I want to skip over all that trouble that is described in Romans 7. What's he doing here? Well, we're almost to the end of this, and we find here that he's listed just a series, boom, 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 of imperatives. The indicative that I talked about is specifically related to the last of these imperatives, the question about love of money. But of course, it has a far broader application, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. But these are pastoral exhortations which flow at least indirectly from the theological assertions that he's made at the end of chapter 12, and indirectly, of course, from the whole of the letter up to this point. In other words, he said, God is thus, therefore, act in this way, think in this way, live in this way. People who have more time and study than you and I can put together have debated as to whether this is even a postscript that was attached to the letter after the fact, in order for it to be completed and transmitted as a letter. It doesn't really matter one way or the other, because it is altogether what God says to us about how it is we are to live. And there's nothing here as well that's new and not found elsewhere in the New Testament letters. I mean, we've seen all these commands before in one form or another. That being said, we can say to ourselves, or we might be tempted in reading this to say, I know that. Okay, I know, let's just get on past that. I know this already. But they need to be said. And I could say that anytime you come to an imperative in one of these letters. Postscript or no, these things need to be said. They need to be said because this is what God says. This is God's address to us, his people. The God who is speaking and whom we must not refuse. Remember that phrase from the end of chapter 12 in verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. The God who is, in the words of the last verse of chapter 12, a consuming fire. We have to beware of being too comfortable about this, and these imperatives have performed the function of keeping us from that. But they are based, once again, I have to keep coming back to this for my own understanding as much as anything else, and for all of us, they are based on the indicatives. They go together. They're both there for a reason. So let's look through them just individually and see what they have to say. Like I say, it's not anything brand new, but it's something that's important enough that the Spirit has repeated it to us here in this listing. In verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Phileo, the regular word for brotherly love. And it's based, notice he says continue. He doesn't say start exercising brotherly love. He says let it continue. What's he saying here? He's saying this is based upon the established fact that all Christians, by reason of our adoption into the family through Jesus Christ, are brothers and sisters. We are brothers and sisters in a family in which there's all firstborn and no secondborn and thirdborn. We are all in Christ, entitled, as it were, to the rights of the firstborn because of our eldest brother, through whom we have the adoption. He's laid that out here. Paul lays it out in Romans. It's one of the underlying themes. And based on that, brotherly love between us, wherever we're from, however different we may be, our different political inclinations, our different theological inclinations, all the different backgrounds we have, all the things that make us different are overridden, as it were, by the fact that we are brothers and sisters and therefore are called to exercise such brotherly love one to the other. John Owen reminds us it's a special grace of the Holy Spirit to be able to exercise such brotherly love. And it looks different in all the different contexts in which we find ourselves. He doesn't need to specify, but he reminds us that we are all related in this way to one another. Let brotherly love continue. Verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. If the first verse is about brotherly love, the second verse is about love of the stranger. And actually the Greek word is the same, it's the same roots. I'm going to mispronounce this. Philoxenios. Philo, P-H-I-L-O, which is the same as phileo, brotherly love. Xenius as in xenophobia. The foreigner, love of the stranger. It's a call, I think, in our daily lives to stretch our comfort zones a little bit. Elsewhere, and I think it's in the Gospels, but I don't have a specific reference because it's off the top of my head, there's the idea that when you invite folk to hospitality, don't just invite your friends and the people you know already, invite the stranger. Invite the person who would not be the normal person on your guest list. And that's the idea here. It's to be expanded. It's to open our lives. This is a very convicting imperative. I don't know about you folks are pretty good at it from what I see in terms of welcoming one another into your homes and so forth. I will confess right here and now, my wife and I live a very sheltered existence. We're in our own little circle and we pretty much keep to our own little circle. This command tells me that I need to stretch that a little bit. Not just because I have a promise of entertaining angels. I'm not sure why he puts that in there. He's referring, I think, it's pretty clear, to Abraham's experience that we read about in Genesis chapter 18, where the men appear before his tent, and it turns out that they're messengers, and they may in fact be a divine theophany, a divine appearance, as Abraham is preparing to go into Sodom and Gomorrah. But that's the idea of entertaining angels unawares. But what Abraham did in that circumstance is what counts. These were strangers. He showed them the best of hospitality. He welcomed them in. This is set against the background of a culture in those days where hospitality to the stranger was almost, not only in Christian circles, but in pagan circles as well, a sacred duty. The stranger was viewed very highly under those circumstances, and this is just carrying it to the next level. Love of the stranger. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. You remember from earlier on in the letter that some of this congregation had been imprisoned for their faith already. Back in chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, we read that some of them had been jailed. And that was the nature of life in the Roman Empire at that time. It would depend on the whims of a local governor as to whether or not persecution was taking place. And in some cases, these folk had suffered for their faith. And there was always, of course, even for those who had not been imprisoned, the threat of more or new or repeated persecutions. And this command is once again related to the notion that they're all one body together, the sort of thing that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. They are commanded to visit and to care for those in prison. Because you see, for those, particularly in terms of the detail, for those in prison in those days, there was no cafeteria. There was no supply of the needs of the prisoners. If you were in prison, your family or your friends or your fellow congregants had to come to the prison to take care of you, or you would starve to death. You had to be taken care of by someone from the outside if you were in prison. That was the specific need. And the early church, we know from the records of the pagan world, was very, very conscientious in this respect. The early church was noted for care for its own. We see the appointments of deacons in the book of Acts because of the need for the care of those who were in the soup kitchen, in the bread line, as it were. There is a letter from a Roman governor to his superiors in Rome describing the way the Christians cared for one another, even when they're under persecution. And it's kind of funny to read because this letter refers to the Christians as the pagans. So every time you're reading it, you have to do this mental translation as you're reading through it. And the governor is lamenting that the pagans, meaning the Christians, do a better job of caring for their own than Roman society does for its citizens. And he's lamenting the fact that basically the Romans are being shown up by these Christians who are despised and persecuted under some circumstances then by caring for one another. And so we have this unbiased report, as it were, not a report out just in the scriptures, but a report elsewhere in the historical record stating that in fact the early church had that sort of care for one another. We see it today. We see it in some places. We are urged by this to see it more, to strive, to continue, to find new ways. And I think it applies not only to prison visitation, but by implication to mercy ministries in general. I think when you did your services at the Golden Living Center, when I used to do the services at the nursing home in South Boston before they closed the place, that sort of thing. This is the idea of being able to extend care and love and attention to those in need of it. Verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Well, what's there to say about that? That's about as obvious as it gets, isn't it? This is, incidentally, from the original context, not only against libertinism, against license, against all manner of sexual perversion, it's also against the idea of monasticism and celibacy. Because there were those amongst the early church who thought the only way to avoid the temptations which were all around them in Roman society was to take the ascetic view, to have no contact whatsoever with the opposite sex. And he's saying, no, you don't go in that direction either. Let's see how to put this delicately. We have not invented anything that was not present in Roman society in those days, okay? All the variations of the ways in which we go astray, in which our society goes astray in this field, were already present in Rome in those days. Paul would not and could not have written Romans chapter 1 the way he did were that not the case. And we know from the historical record that the early church was facing the same sort of thing that the church faces now. It's clear, this command. It's direct. And yeah, it's unfashionable. And in some places, and maybe someday, it's going to end up with people being imprisoned for it. There's no point in speculating about that. But the idea is that it is so important that he adds this, the qualifier that God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And that's the same word that we encountered back when they talked about Esau being sexually immoral back in chapter 12. Pornos. It covers any variety of sexual misbehavior. And so it's there, you can't avoid it, and it's one more thing that he is telling us that this is what sets us apart, sets them and sets us apart from the world at large. And then finally, we're almost to the indicative. We're almost there. We've got one more imperative, but it leads us into this indicative, and that's what's wonderful about it. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Notice in the same way as in 1 Timothy chapter 6, what's being condemned here is not money, but the love of money. That is, it's misquoted all the time, that money is the root of all evil. No, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And this applies, probably it's obvious, but it needs to be said once again, this applies to rich and poor alike. It's just as easy for someone who is in dire financial straits to be consumed with love of money they don't have as it is for someone who is rolling in it like Scrooge McDuck. I'm dating myself with that one. The piles of money. To be in love with the piles of money. In fact, I would suggest that for those who are pining after it, who don't have it, it's more of a problem quantitatively than for those few who are blessed with an excess. But the idea is not serving and loving money, mammon, as a god. The same sort of thing Jesus cautions about repeatedly in the Gospels. But in service of that, initially, primarily, but then to be expanded elsewhere, is this indicative. I will never leave you nor forsake you. The end of verse 5. That's not a direct quote. It's a composite from Joshua chapter 1 and Deuteronomy chapter 31. And in the Greek there, the sense of it is lost in the English, there are five negatives. He wants us to understand it's really never, 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 never. In fact, the hymn writer got it right. If you count it in that last verse of the hymn, there's five. And he's repeating what's here in the original Greek. It just doesn't come through in the English translation. I will never, no, never, I won't ever, never, 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 never forsake you. And then he quotes from Psalm 118, one of the Psalms of Ascent, and also a Messianic Psalm specifically. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? That clearly has to do not only with love of money for those who have it and for those who don't, but it has to do with all the other imperatives. It has to do with everything we've read in this letter. It has to do with the whole story of Scripture, doesn't it? The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? It's a consequence, among other things, of the adoption that we spoke of a few moments ago. If we are adopted into the family of God by the completed work of Jesus Christ, we will not fear. What can man do to us? It's the promise we read in Romans chapter 8, that nothing, I am convinced that nothing can separate me from the love of God. Because I've been adopted into his family. The Lord is my helper. He has promised. He has said so. And he does not go back upon his word that he will never, ever, 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 count them as many times as you want, forsake you. That's important in more ways than just the contents of your pocketbook. That's important for a congregation. That's important for an individual. That's important for a faith in a nation. It is important in as many ways as you can imagine, and many but you cannot as well. It is important because it is God's promise, and it is as firm and as unyielding and as enduring as anything. And when all this around us will have gone away, been burned up, been taken away, whatever that's going to look like, this promise will remain. That's what he has laid out to us here in all the detail about Christ's work for us, about how he is now at the right hand of God the Father interceding for us, how the one who has done this is in service of wrapping this up. Remember what he told us way back at the beginning of a letter? Remember what he told us at the beginning? That his son, the one who has done all this, is the heir of all things. He is the one through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature. He is the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. And he has, despite, if you will, all being all these things, he has made purification for sins. He has stooped to purify sinners that we may be adopted into the family. And now, having done that, having completed his work, he even now sits at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, interceding for us, sitting, as it were, on the throne of judgment, where when we come before that throne of judgment, the judge, will have taken the punishment for us. And it's this one who says, I will never leave you or forsake you. What better promise do we need? What better promise do we need? And what's more, and with this I'm going to bring us to the table, he has remembered, because he knows our frame, he knows that we are dust, he has remembered that we need a drama ministry, that we need it, something that we can get a hold of. And he has given it to us in bread and in the cup, telling us by this that we receive this promise just as real as the taste of this going into our mouths, as just something you can grab onto. Simple things that we understand, not that you need to be an academic or a theologian to understand. Bread and the cup and the water of baptism, the simple elements of our existence, what we're made up of. And in that we receive the promise. He will never, ever, ever, I'm going to lose count, never, ever, 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 however many times you want to say it, never, ever leave us or forsake us. And for that we say, amen. God be praised. Amen. Father, words fail. But the words we have, we offer to you. That our chief end is to glorify you and enjoy you forever. Pray that we be enabled in our several lives and in our lives together in this your congregation, be enabled to do so. And we thank you that purification for our sins has been made, and that we have the guarantee of this, not only in your word, but in this acted out word at this table as we gather here. Father, enable us in our several lives, in our congregational life here, to give glory to you, to proclaim this good news, to share it with those whom we meet in the providential rounds of life that you have set us into. And by your Holy Spirit, continually surround us, that we might know that you are our helper and that we need not fear whatever man may do to us from now until the time when you bring us home. Hear the prayers of your people in this place for your son's sake.
And they sang a hymn as they went out, and they sing together.